The passages that we come to today and next week in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Deuteronomy speak of divine revelation. The passage that we'll look at today and the passage next week present a contrast between the ways that the Canaanites sought revelation from their false gods and the way that the living God has revealed truth to his people. Throughout the ages, this has been a critical issue for God's people to understand. In the opening chapters of the Bible, the issue was, would man trust and obey the clear word that God had spoken to him, or would he listen to the word that came from the serpent? This still is the issue today. The world around us is listening to so many different voices. Which voice will you listen to? Will you listen to the clear word of God, or will you listen to some other word? Our text today is the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 9 through 14, of which I will read to us. So please stand in honor of for the reading of the word of God. Verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This text is closely related to the rest of chapter 18. The previous verses in the chapter spoke of the office of the Levites and the priests. Look back at verse 5 in these words to the Levites and the priests. Moses said, "For the Lord your God has chosen him," that's the Levite, "out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time." The Levites and the priests ministered to the people on the Lord's behalf by teaching them scripture. And they ministered to the Lord on behalf of the people, offering sacrifices to the Lord and interceding for the people. The verses that follow our text speak of the office of prophet. Go down to verse 18, speaking of the prophet. "I will raise up for them," that's for God's people, "a prophet like you from among their brothers." This is what the Lord said to Moses. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." But the prophet spoke new words from the Lord to his people. So we started out the chapter with the Levites who ministered to the Lord on behalf of the people. Then we conclude with the prophets who spoke to the people on God's behalf. And in the middle, we have this prohibition of the abominable practices of the Canaanites. We have prohibitions against the ways that the Canaanites tried to manipulate their gods. The ways that the Canaanites tried to receive supernatural revelation. This whole chapter contrasts the way in which God's people are to relate with God with the abominable ways in which pagans try to interact with the supernatural. So this morning, as we study our text, we want to first of all consider what the abominable practices of the Canaanites were. Second, what makes these practices abominable to the Lord. And third, how the worship of the Lord is set apart from these abominable practices. Now, this is highly relevant for us today for two reasons. The first reason is that the occult, magic, and spiritism are all around us. And they will only become more popular in our culture as our culture moves further and further away from the Bible and from Christianity. The second reason why this is relevant for us today is that the essence of chapter 18 is a contrast between man's religion as seen in Canaanite religion and a covenant relationship with the living God. Our text provides warnings that we need to listen to and heed. And the contrasting biblical instruction that we will see should refine how we as Christians view our relationship with the Lord and how we as Christians relate to the Lord. So we have a contrast here is the main idea in chapter 18. First of all, let us consider what the abominable practices of the Canaanites were. Look at verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. The practices that will be listed are called by the Lord abominable. Or the New American Standard calls them detestable. Or the NET translation, abhorrent. These are practices that are repulsive to a holy God. Practices that are absolutely contrary to God's moral law. This is not a passage about ceremonial law. This is not a passage about civil law. This is a passage about God's moral law and what is morally abhorrent to him. If you look down at verse 12, verse 12 says, "For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Practicing these things makes a person an abomination to God. Verse 12 continues, "And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them," that is the Canaanites who practice these things, "out before you." The conquest of the land of Canaan would be God's temporal punishment of the Canaanites for these abominable practices. I say temporal because it's not the eternal judgment. That is the judgment that is to be feared above all judgments, is the eternal judgment. And the temporal judgment that God inflicted upon the Canaanites through the conquest is just a warning of a greater judgment, an eternal judgment that is to come upon those who do what is abominable in the Lord's sight. In verse 10, we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." It's the first abominable practice that is listed here. Sacrificing one's children as burnt offerings to the gods of the Canaanites. This practice was abominable first and foremost because it is murder. And second of all, it was abominable because it was a twisted attempt to manipulate or to pacify God. There's an example of child sacrifice in 2 Kings chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but let me summarize for you. Moab, who was a nation just to the east of Israel, had rebelled against the northern kingdom of Israel. The kings of Israel and Judah went to fight against Moab. When the king of Moab saw that he was losing the battle, he took 700 swordsmen and tried to break through the enemy line, but he could not. Finally, the king of Moab took his oldest son, who was his heir, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the city wall to his god. This was an attempt to pacify his god. It was an attempt to move his god to give him the victory in the battle. Child sacrifice was seen by the nations as the ultimate sacrifice to prove your dedication to your god. It was viewed by the nations as the ultimate way to obtain your God's favor. If you couldn't obtain his favor by lesser means, then this is what you would do. And our text says it is an abomination to God. It is detestable to a holy God. Verse 10 continues to list these practices. It goes on and says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination." Divination is a broad term. It refers to various attempts to receive divine revelation to the observation and interpretation of some facet of nature or of human life. Most often the revelation sought in divination is revelation of the future. Various forms of divination have included looking at the positions of the stars and the other celestial bodies and interpreting what those signs mean. We call that astrology. Another form of divination has been viewing the way that water and oil move when combined in a cup. Another form of divination has been analyzing sacrificial animals' livers. Another common form of divination in the ancient Near East at this time was interpreting dreams. The popularity that this form of divination had in the ancient Near East is indicated by the fact that handbooks for the interpretation of dreams were compiled in Egypt and Mesopotamia and have been found by archaeologists. And on the list goes of all these different ways that man in rebellion against the true God, having suppressed the truth of the true God given in general revelation, all these ways he came up with to divine. To receive revelation, divine revelation, to learn about the future. In the ancient Near East, people who were regarded as experts in divination were viewed as prophets. In biblical terminology, they would fall into the category of false prophets. Throughout the Bible, we see the contrast between the true prophets of God and the many false prophets. Verse 10 goes on. It also says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who tells fortunes or interprets omens." Now, these two terms are hard to translate precisely, and so you'll find some different variations in English translations. But what is clear is that both terms are forms of divination. So they fit very closely together with that previous term in this list, divination. Here, telling fortunes or interpreting omens. Again, these largely involve the interpretation of different things as signs of what will happen in the future. And today, divination, fortune-telling, and interpreting omens takes various forms, including horoscopes, palm reading, Ouija boards, psychic counselors, superstitions, and much more. You could make a huge list of the different forms this takes today. Our text says such practices are abominable to the Lord. Verse 11 goes on, "There shall not be found among you anyone who is a sorcerer," or verse 11, "a charmer." This term charmer that begins verse 11 is translated in the New American Standard as one who casts a spell. Both terms, sorcerer and charmer, or one who casts a spell, speak of practicing magic, of invoking supernatural power in order to protect from danger, or invoking supernatural power in order to influence events, or invoking supernatural power in order to influence other people. Verse 11 goes on, "There shall not be found among you anyone who is a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." The second term, necromancer, is also translated as spiritist. All three terms speak of the same sort of person: medium, necromancer, or spiritist, one who inquires of the dead. The fact that Moses used all three terms emphasizes that any form of talking to the spirits of the dead is an abomination in God's sight. And these terms especially have in mind trying to communicate with the dead in order to know the future, or communicating with the dead in order to receive guidance, or communicating with the dead in order to influence future events. Now, the existence of this abominable practice does not mean that people actually succeeded in communicating with the dead. Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The spirits of the dead do not stay around this earth. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. At the moment of death, the Lord either sends a man's spirit into a place of divine judgment, or if that person is under the grace of God, a recipient of God's salvation, he takes the man's spirit to be with the Lord in heaven. It has been the extremely rare exception when God has sent someone back to earth. One clear exception where God did send a man back to earth, in fact, two of them, was at the Mount of Transfiguration, when God sent Moses and Elijah for that very special moment of revelation to Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transfigured before them. Yet, in spite of the fact that God does not permit us here on the earth to make contact with the spirits of the dead, fallen man has persisted in trying to make contact with the dead. These practices of trying to communicate with the dead, along with all the other practices listed in this text, were usually engaged in by people who were seen as professionals. Examples include the diviner Balaam. You remember when Israel's enemy wants to get rid of Israel. Before Israel enters into the promised land, their enemy hires this diviner, Balaam. He's seen as a professional diviner. And Balak calls Balaam. He hires him to come and to divine and to invoke curses upon Israel. And the Lord doesn't let him do that. But that was a professional diviner. Another example would be Pharaoh's sorcerers that we learn about in the opening chapters of Exodus, when Moses is sent by the Lord to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses performs miraculous signs. At first, the magicians, the sorcerers that served Pharaoh were trying to duplicate those signs that Moses performed. They were sorcerers. They were magicians. They fall into one of these categories here that the Lord says is an abominable practice, but they were seen as a professional. Another example of a professional in this area would be the Witch of Endor, someone who was seen as a professional medium. So the Canaanites and the other nations around them, they would go to these people who specialized in these different areas, and they would seek divine revelation. They would seek to manipulate spiritual forces and powers through these individuals. You see the same sort of thing in today's tribal peoples. No matter where you go in the world, when you go and you go into tribal peoples and you learn about the way they live, again and again you find tribal peoples having a witch doctor who engages in these sorts of abominable practices that are listed in our text on behalf of the tribe. You see the same sorts of practices in modernized society today. It's just packaged differently. On the outside, it looks different. Sometimes it's more in the background, but the essence is still here with us. All these practices mentioned in our text are an abomination to the Lord. Look at verse 14. "For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Because such practices are an abomination to the Lord, we as God's holy people must not learn how to do them. We must not dabble in them. We must not be entertained by them. Rather, we are to detest such practices, and we are to distance ourselves from such practices. Now, what is it exactly that makes these practices abominable to the Lord? That's the second thing we need to look at this morning. What makes these practices abominable to Him? That's a very important thing when you study Scripture. It's not simply to know what God prohibits, but also to understand why He prohibits it. How it is inconsistent or contrary to His holy nature and ways and requirements. These practices boil down to four main things. Each of these things is not true of every item in the list, but if you look at all these items in the list and you go, what are the main ideas here, that there's these practices boil down to four main things. First of all, the child sacrifice has to do with pacifying or manipulating God. That's number one. The second thing that these practices boil down to is obtaining divine revelation, especially concerning the future. The third thing that we see in these practices is utilizing supernatural power to influence people and to influence future events. And the fourth thing that we see in this list is communicating with the dead in order to receive revelation or to influence the future. So let me give you three reasons why these practices are abominable to the Lord. Here's reason number one. These practices are satanic. They are satanic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, in the context of speaking about offering food to idols, Paul says, "What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Paul looked at the idols all around that pagans were sacrificing to. And he said, when the pagans are offering to idols, they are offering to demons. It is demonic. He says, do not be engaged in this, because I do not want you to participate with demons. The Bible divides all supernatural power into two categories. The first category is the power of God, and the second category is the power that he has temporarily given to Satan, a power that Satan and his demons use for evil. Circumventing the true God and seeking to tap into supernatural power in some other way amounts to trying to tap into demonic power. So that's the first reason why these practices are abominable. They are satanic. They are demonic. The second reason why these practices are an abomination is that they are of the sufficiency and clarity of God's revelation. They are a rejection of the sufficiency and the clarity of God's revelation. There's a word in verse 14 that links this section with the next section. It's the word listen. The word listen in verse 14 links our text with verse 15, which also contains the word listen and the verses that follow concerning true prophets of the Lord. Look at verse 14 again, looking for the word listen. "For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God does not allow you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So you see the contrast? The Canaanites listened to their diviners and fortune tellers. You, O Israel, are not to listen to those people. I'll tell you who you're to listen to. You are to listen to the prophet whom God is sending you, in whose mouth God is placing his words. Ultimately, verse 15 is speaking about Christ. We'll be studying that next week. But it also applies to all the true prophets whom God would send, prophets who would point forward to Christ. God's people are commanded in this chapter not to listen to diviners and the such, but rather to listen to the Lord's prophets. The Lord put his words in the mouths of his prophets, and they spoke to God's people all that he commanded them, from speaking through Moses, to speaking through Samuel, to speaking through David, as David wrote a big portion of the book of Psalms, as the Lord spoke through Elijah and Elisha, as the Lord spoke through Isaiah, as the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, as the Lord spoke through the prophet John the Baptist, and as Christ came as the word from the Father, and as God spoke through the prophets that Jesus Christ appointed, who penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the New Testament scriptures. And I'm just touching on the prophets. You can go back and you can fill in others that you find in Scripture. Prophets whom the Lord placed his words in their mouth, and they spoke authoritatively for God to his people. Through his prophets, the Lord gave us the scriptures that we hold in our hands, that we are studying this morning. This is God's prophetic word. When it was needed in the Old Testament, the Lord did give the high priest the Urim and the Thummim for inquiring of the Lord. He also, in the Old Testament, gave Israel the casting of lots as a way to seek his direction. The last time we see God's people using the lot is at the beginning of Acts, when they're choosing the replacement for Judas, actually seeking Christ's will in that. But for a time, the Lord gave his people the Urim, the Thummim, gave them lots as a way of seeking the Lord's direction. However, there's no indication in Scripture that the Urim and Thummim and that lots were to be used frequently. They appear to have been reserved for special situations, especially that involved decisions by the leaders of the nation as they sought to lead the people on God's behalf. It is vital to understand that at each stage in God's progressive revelation, his revelation was sufficient for knowing God's will. His revelation was sufficient for knowing God's grace. His revelation was sufficient for being led to God in faith. There's wonderful teaching on the sufficiency of Scripture that we read earlier in the service. Let me reread to us 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." What are the sacred writings? That's Scripture, the prophetic word. "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul says the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. That God has revealed everything we need to know in the Scriptures for being saved. Now, the Scriptures do not carry with them the power of regeneration. The Spirit has to work through the Scriptures in the heart to regeneration. But all the revelation that we need from God for looking to Jesus for salvation is given to us in the Scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation. They are sufficient to make you wise for salvation. He goes on, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Brothers and sisters, we have in the Scriptures God's sufficient word to equip us for every good work God would have us to do for him. Everything that God would have us to do that pleases him, he has given us sufficient instruction on in the Scriptures. It's not that we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, "Well, there was something that you should have done. And I'm holding you accountable because you didn't do this." Something that's outside of Scripture. No. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness as believers has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. They are able to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped, not partially equipped, thoroughly equipped, not for some good works, but it says for every good work. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. It is also vital to understand that God's revelation is clear. It's not just sufficient, it also is clear. Psalm 19, verse 7b says, "The testimony of the Lord," in context, the testimony of the Lord is speaking about Scripture, "the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The simple are those who don't have a huge education. They're simple-minded. Psalm 119, verse 130 says the same thing. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." God has not revealed the truth to us in code. It's not that you have to go to some advanced school or learn from some person on this earth who has some advanced knowledge in order to get the information you need to know in order to be able to interpret the Scriptures. God's word is clear. It's sure. It makes wise the simple. The unfolding of it gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. God has given revelation in such a way that it can be understood by all who seek God's help in understanding it and are willing to follow it. When God spoke to Abraham, the meaning was clear. Abraham didn't have to puzzle over the message and go, how do I interpret this? How do I decode this? No, it was clear. When God spoke to Moses, the message was clear. When God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, his words were clear. They were understandable. When God spoke to Gideon and on throughout the whole Bible, every time God has spoken, his words have been clear. When God spoke in dreams as to Joseph of Nazareth, God's words were clear. He didn't need a manual to interpret the dream. God spoke to him clearly. When God gave a dream that was not clear, he always provided a clear interpretation through a prophetic figure. Think about the dream that God gave to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't understand the meaning. God provided Joseph. God revealed to Joseph what the message was for Pharaoh. Joseph was God's prophet for Pharaoh. God spoke through Joseph to give the clear meaning to Pharaoh. You see the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream from God. He doesn't know what it means. But God reveals to Daniel the message for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel speaks as the Lord's prophet, giving a clear revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar. God's word has always been clear. Now, what does all of this have to do with the abominable practices in our text? It means this. If you are not satisfied with God's sufficient and clear revelation and guidance, but you turn to other sources for supernatural revelation, whether that be astrology or fortune-telling or dreams or signs or whatever, you are rejecting the sufficiency of God's revelation. You are saying by your actions that what God has clearly revealed is not enough. Rather than trusting and leaning on what God has clearly revealed, you are turning to something that is empty, and you are falsely ascribing to it the nature of divine revelation. Anytime we do this, we devalue God's actual revelation. I want to show you an example of this from the life of King Saul. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. Later on in the book, in the 28th chapter, Saul will consult a medium, the witch of Endor. What preceded Saul consulting this medium? Look at in the 15th chapter at verse 22. Verse 22. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He says this because Saul had flagrantly disobeyed the word of God. God had instructed Saul through his prophet Samuel that he was to destroy all of the Amalekites, devote them to complete destruction. The king, all the people, all the animals. And Saul had flagrantly disobeyed that. He kept the best of the spoil. Now, the Lord says here through Samuel, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The Lord had spoken clearly to Saul through the prophet Samuel, "Devote the Amalekites to complete destruction." But Saul had rejected God's clear revelation. He wasn't willing to obey it. And now here in these verses, the Lord speaks clearly to Saul again, rebuking Saul for his disobedience. This time, does Saul receive God's revelation correctly? Well, at first it appears he does, because in the following verse he admits his sin. But let's go down further. Go down to verse 27. "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, as time goes on from here, it is made clear to Saul that this one who the Lord refers to here through the prophet Samuel, who the Lord is giving the kingdom to, this chosen one is David. That becomes clear to Saul, that the one referred to here, that the kingdom is being given to, is David. What does Saul do for practically the rest of the book to David? For most of the rest of the book, he tries to kill David. He tries to kill this one whom he knows is the Lord's anointed one. This one whom he knows is the one God has chosen to replace Saul as king. Saul goes around trying to take David's life. So did Saul receive the word of the Lord here in chapter 15 in a way that pleased the Lord? Or did he continue to reject the word of the Lord? He had words of confession of sin, but there was no repentance in the heart. His actions that followed show that he didn't take this rebuke to heart. He was rejecting the word of the Lord as he had done before. That brings us to the witch of Endor in chapter 28. Turn forward to the 28th chapter. Here in the 28th chapter, Saul is about to engage in a battle with the Philistines. The Philistines have amassed an army against Israel, and Saul wants guidance. As the leader of Israel's army, he wants to know what he should do in battle. Look here in chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That was the right thing to do, according to our text that we're studying in Deuteronomy. Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. So he's inquiring of the Lord for guidance. What should I do in battle? He inquired of the Lord, but it says the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by prophets. God was silent. Saul wanted the Lord to tell him what to do, but the Lord did not answer. And we know the reason why the Lord did not answer. It's because the Lord had rejected Saul as king, and because Saul was unrepentant. His sin made a separation between him and his God. The fact that God did not answer him when he inquired of the Lord should have moved Saul to repent. He should have trembled when God did not answer him, knowing, my sin is separating from me from God. The prophet told me the word of the Lord. I've been rebuked. Now I need to take heed to that. I need to have a change of heart and mind. I need to submit my life to God. But Saul was not moved to repent. Instead of receiving God's previous revelation into his heart and responding rightly, he wickedly sought revelation through a medium. Well, if God's not going to answer my inquiry, I'm going to go to another source of knowledge, another source of revelation. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Wow. Saul knew that mediums were abominable in the Lord's sight. Evidence? He had cast them out of the land. And yet, in his unrepentant state, living in bondage to his sin, he does the evil that before he had rejected. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a medium at Endor. I'm not going to read the rest of the story. The rest of the narrative shows the tragic consequences of rejecting the clear word of the Lord. Saul and his sons are killed the next day in battle. Saul's consultation here with the witch of Endor demonstrated that he had rejected the word of the Lord. Just as God is jealous that we would worship him alone, so he also is jealous that we would look to him alone as our source of supernatural revelation. So this is the second reason why these abominable practices are abominable in the Lord's sight, because they are a rejection of the sufficiency and the clarity of God's revelation. And there's a third and final reason why that I want to point out why the practices in Deuteronomy are an abomination. The third reason is that these practices are attempts to be our own God. They're attempts to be our own God. Think of the purpose of child sacrifice. It was to pacify or to manipulate one's God. Think of the purpose of sorcery. It was to influence the future. Think of the purposes of communicating with the dead. They included influencing the future. All of this amounts to an attempt to manipulate deity, to manipulate supernatural powers, to manipulate the dead, to act in man's favor, rather than approaching God, who is a personal, covenant-making God in his prescribed way. Instead of bowing one's life before our sovereign God in trust and obedience, these pagan practices are an attempt to harness supernatural power for achieving one's own agenda. It is an attempt to make deity, supernatural powers, and the dead our servants to do our will. In essence, it is an attempt to be our own God, to be our own sovereign. Now let's contrast this with the proper worship of the Lord, and with a covenantal relationship with him. So this is my third and final point today, is how the worship of the Lord is set apart from these abominable practices in our text. The point of our text is to call Israel to be set apart from the abominable practices of the Canaanites. If you come back to our text in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 9, I want to remind us of the wording here. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. We see here that God's people are not to approach the true God in the way that the Canaanites approached the supernatural and the spiritual world. We see here that God's people are not to combine the worship of the true God with these abominable practices. Rather, verse 13 says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Now remember what precedes and follows our text. Instruction regarding the offices of the Levites and priests and the office of the prophets. Both offices were types of Christ. God is a personal, covenant-making God who in grace has chosen and redeemed a people for himself. He has a sovereign plan for history and for the lives of his people, a plan that includes making his people holy and blameless worshipers of him, making his people a light to the nations, bringing glory to himself through our sanctified lives, pouring out his love upon us forever in eternity unto the glory of his grace. To the prophet Moses, God gave his people his written covenant. It was clear. It had objective meaning. It could be objectively understood. God gave to his people Levites and priests to teach his people this clear divine revelation, and to represent his people to him. In the covenant, the Lord revealed the proper way for his people to approach him in worship. They were to bring their sacrifices to the priests, who would offer them to the Lord on their behalf. As the Lord continued to unfold his plan, he continued to speak to his people through prophets, progressively revealing all of the scriptures. It is for God's people to listen to God's word, to believe God's word, and to obey God's word. This is the heart of the worship that God requires. The heart of the worship that God requires is listening to his word, believing his word, and obeying his word. It is through his word that he shapes and forms his redeemed people to be the people he has purposed them to be. In the fullness of time, God sent his son to fulfill the Old Testament types. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the living word. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, speaking about Christ as the living word from the Father. It says, and the final word, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So there's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. All right. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right. He spoke in dreams at times. At times he wrote his word with his own finger on stone. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through the pen of King David. He spoke at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These are the last days, these are the final days, and the ways he has spoken to us in the last days is by his Son. So this is the culmination of Revelation. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has given his final revelation to us through his Son. This is the reason why the canon is closed. The canon is the list of books that are scripture. The canon is closed. God is not adding to the Bible. It is complete. And this is the reason why. It is because Jesus is God's final revelation to us. Jesus said to his apostles in John 16, verses 12 and following, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is foretelling the clear, objective revelation that he would give to his apostles by the Spirit, the revelation that we call the New Testament. He's foretelling the giving of the New Testament to us. Jesus said, there's more I need to say to you. I'm going to say it to you through my Spirit after I ascend. And we have those words of Christ. It's the whole New Testament. As our high priest, Christ has brought us to God. He has brought us into right relationship with God by his finished work. He has given us access to God. The Christian life is not about seeking new revelation, but the Christian life is about believing the clear revelation that God has already given about what he has done for us in Christ to make us right with him. The Christian life is about trusting the clear revelation that God has already given us of what he will do in the future. The Christian life is about being transformed by the renewing of our mind with the clear revelation that God has already given, that we might be a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. The Christian life is about living in obedience to the clear and sufficient revelation that God has already given us. The Christian life is not about manipulating God to help us achieve our plans and dreams, but the Christian life is about learning from God's sufficient word what his plan is and what he requires of us. It's about trusting in him to enable us by his power to do his will. To help us in all of this, Christ has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very active in the Christian's life. He testifies with our spirit that we are the adopted sons of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the written word of God. The Spirit applies the written word of God to our lives. He brings the word of God to our remembrance. He points us to Christ and to Christ's finished work. He gives us holy desires that we did not have before. He leads us in God's ways. He sanctifies us and he transforms us in the truth. He empowers us to obey and serve Christ. The Spirit guarantees that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works in us not apart from the Scriptures, not in some advanced way that goes beyond the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit works in us through the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures are the very words of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 teaches that Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit moved men of old to write the exact words that they wrote, which are Scripture. He bore them along. He carried them along, so they wrote the Word of God. And again in the epistles, you see that the same things that the Holy Spirit does, Scripture does. There's a tight connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures have come from the Holy Spirit. They represent the mind of the Holy Spirit. And it is through the instrumentality of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit works powerfully in our lives. So when, as a Christian, you go through trials and tribulations, and you will, don't let anyone tell you that the Christian life is meant to be a life of prosperity and well-being as far as earthly circumstances and the things of the world go. Those who belong to Christ will have a difficult walk to walk. Christ does bring us through trials and tribulations. It is part of the Christian life. When you as a Christian go through trials and tribulations, you do not need a new word from God. When you go through trials and tribulations, you do not need to manipulate God to remove that trial and to give you the kind of circumstances that you want. Rather, when you're going through trials, you need to cling to a loving and sovereign Heavenly Father. You need to cling to a gracious and compassionate incarnate Savior who has a perfect plan for your life. You need to cling to the God of whom Joseph spoke when he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You need to cling to the Heavenly Father who is spoken of in Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." You need to cling to your Lord who refused to take away the thorn in the flesh, but He promised. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Trusting in your Heavenly Father's plan, His wisdom, and His love, you are to cast your cares on Him. Trusting that He hears you and that He will answer you according to His good, perfect, and pleasing will. Trusting that when His children ask for a fish, He does not give them a serpent. Trusting that He only gives good gifts to His children. That He loves you and that nothing can separate you from His love. Like Job, we need to put our hand over our mouth and cease telling God how He should run the world differently. And we must humble ourselves before the Lord, trusting what God has said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Beloved brethren, let us have nothing to do with the abominable deeds of darkness that are listed in Deuteronomy 18. These are practices engaged in by those who have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. These are the practices of those who live in willful ignorance of God, according to Romans chapter 1. Instead, let us treasure and cling to Christ and to His sufficient, clear, and completed written word. Psalm 19:10, speaking of the written words of the Lord, says of the word of God, "They are more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Brothers and sisters, is that how you view the word of God? Do you see the word of God as sweeter than honey, as more precious than gold or silver? And may we say with Simon Peter the words that he spoke to Christ in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us clearly, and you've given us a sufficient revelation. Lord, we thank you that we even live at the end of the ages, in the days of the new covenant, when we have all of Scripture and we can look back at the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah, the Savior, who went to the cross and made full atonement there for our sins and rose in victory over sin, death, and the devil on the third day. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit who works through the Scriptures in our lives to first of all regenerate and save, and then to sanctify and to prepare for glory. Lord, what a treasure your word is. May we not be guilty of downplaying the great treasure that your word is by elevating other supposed sources of supernatural revelation. But Lord, may we trust in the word that you have spoken to us. May we be content with the words that you have spoken to us. Not be out there grasping and seeking for something you've not said. And Lord, may we never seek to manipulate you or to pacify you. We thank you that your Son made the propitiation that satisfied your wrath completely. That because of your Son's sacrifice, you are favorably disposed to us, that we stand in your grace. Lord, may we trust your sovereign will for our lives, not thinking that we need to somehow circumvent what you are doing to manipulate our circumstances. But may we trust that every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation, every blessing, that all of it comes from your loving hand, your good hand, and that you have a good purpose that you are achieving even through the evil of others. That you take what others intend for evil and you use it for our good to make us more like Jesus. Oh Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Teach us to be people who live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who live by faith in the word that you have clearly given us in Scripture. We pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.